He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again feed your flock and keep it." Our text is the Scofield Bible's translation of verse 27, where Laban says to Jacob, "I have learned by experience." Let us pray silently for a moment. Give us ears to hear thy word of truth. Give us hearts with willing response. In Christ's name, amen. The life of Jacob would make an excellent soap opera. Jacob was his mama's boy. He and his mother deceived his father and cheated his twin brother Esau out of his birthright. Esau was understandably angry, and Jacob had to leave home, fleeing his anger. His mother said, "You go to my brother's household, Laban." And so Jacob went, and you will remember that he spent a night with a rock for a pillow and had a great dream. And he came to the household of Laban. And there Jacob, the manipulator, met his match. And he was manipulated by Laban. He contracted for 7 hard years of labor to gain the hand of Rachel in marriage. And after 7 years, lo and behold, Jacob woke up the morning after his wedding and discovered that he was married not to Rachel, but to Leah. He had forgotten to read the fine print in the contract he had with Laban, which simply said, in this family, the older daughters marry first. Jacob was understandably not happy. The Bible describes Leah as having weak eyes. Now, I have no earthly idea what that means. It may mean she was nearsighted like me, but whatever weak eyes meant, it didn't spin Jacob's wheel. And he wanted to be married to Rachel, and Laban, a quick man with a deal, said, "You can have Rachel, but it'll cost you 7 years more of hard work." And Jacob agreed. And after the honeymoon with Leah was over, he married Rachel. The manipulator had become the manipulated. Laban was at worst a double dealer and at best a hard taskmaster. Just listen to how Jacob describes his father-in-law after working 20 years for him. 20 years I have been with you, and all that time I cared for your ewes and nanny goats so that they produced healthy offspring. And I never touched one ram of yours for food. All during that time, not one rack of lamb did Jacob have. And then he added, "I worked for you through the scorching heat of the day, through the cold and sleepless nights. 20 years, 14 of them earning your 2 daughters, and 6 years to get the flock. And this is the clincher. And you have reduced my wages 10 times. And you thought Harry Crawford was hard. 10 times he reduced. And Jacob was family. He was a son-in-law and a nephew. Thank God he was family. No telling what he would have done to it. Laban not only didn't believe in the minimum wage, he didn't believe in wages at all. And so it was inevitable that Jacob would come to the point when he'd had enough. He knew he was getting nowhere fast, so he announced that he wanted to go home. It is also understandable that Laban did not want him to leave. So he offered him a raise on the spot and other incentives to keep him. And Jacob agreed. And buried in this story is a little phrase that you would almost miss in Scofield's translation. Laban says to Jacob, I have learned by experience. Experience is one of life's common denominators. If we live, all of us, great, near great, or just average, we have experience. As a matter of fact, if you try to define experience, you have to use the word experience in the definition. Webster, for example, defines experience as a conscious perception or apprehension of reality. Facts are events observed, the events that make up an individual's life, direct participation in events, something personally encountered. I asked a young woman of business in this congregation how she would define experience. And she gave me a powerful insight. She said, experience, you have to be there. Experience is being there, seeing it, feeling it happen. One of the workmen that worked on this sanctuary and made it so beautiful was a skilled craftsman. I asked him one day where he learned his trade, his skill as a carpenter. And he said to me, I learned my trade in the school of hard knocks. He had learned by doing, by experience, by being there. There's an often quoted old adage that experience is the best teacher. We bring it out when we want to get a point across, particularly to our children. And we toss it in sort of like this. I can remember when I was your age that I agreed with what you were saying. I felt what you were feeling. But the passing of the years has taught me, and experience has made me to know. And you know our children don't want to hear that. Not many people will listen to it. All of us have a need to learn, to grow from our own experience of being there. It is both good and bad. Good that they will grow from experience, but bad that every generation has to reinvent the same wheel because we refuse the experience of those who have walked that way before us. So note with me, first of all, that it's my belief that experience is the best teacher. We learn lessons through experience. We learn no other way. Some of those lessons are hard, hammered out on the anvil of suffering. Some of those experiences are the elixir of the sweet smell of success and joy. But whatever the experience, happy or hard, it teaches us. It's our best teacher. Formal education is good. It is foundational. But it merely gives us tools with which to deal with life's experience. I became acquainted with a remarkable lady of fiction this summer, Mattie Rigsby, 78 years old, the central character in a little book, Walking Across Egypt by Clyde Edgerton. You're not far into the book before you realize that Maggie is a woman of wisdom, of sterling character, of warm-hearted neighborliness, in touch with the things that undergird a well-lived life. And where did she come by all of that? She came by it from a lifetime of experience. Her nosy neighbor, Alora Swanson, said of her, she cuts her own grass and keeps her place looking better than I would or could. She just kept going, Mattie Rigsby, responding to the values that had motivated her for 75 years, 78 years. Values burnished in the crucible of experience. That's why we need older people in this church to be teaching Sunday school, so that the children growing up in this church will have an authentic contact with an older generation and be the beneficiaries of their experience. Ibsen, the famous playwright, commenting on something he had written, said, and I quote, "It came into being as a result of something which I had not observed, but experienced." The great preachers of the church are always those who are able to root their sermons not only in the biblical record, but also in the human experience. When you hear a great sermon, it is as if the preacher of the morning is speaking directly to you. Why? It is because it has about it the authentic rootage and ring of experience. In my summer reading, I read the most recent biography of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Early in his life, he had a nervous breakdown. He was so caught up in his work, never finishing. And he said of that time of agony, "It was not trouble that slew me, but happiness. The excitement of the most exhilarating opportunity I ever had." His illness occurred in 1902. He died 58 years later in 1960 at age 91. He died after a lifetime of prodigious accomplishment and hard work, but he accomplished so much because he had learned through the experience of illness to pace himself. He just kept at it. He was a pioneer in the field of pastoral counseling. Where did all of that come from? It was rooted in his experience. He learned from what had happened to him. Experience is our best teacher. It's a sad soul that does not learn from what experience has to teach us, but many do not learn from their experience. Some people go through life making the same mistake over and over again. How many times do we read in the paper of a fatality that has occurred on the streets of Atlanta where someone was driving under the influence of alcohol and it is later revealed that they'd had several citations of that nature, had lost their driving license. They did not learn from their experience and someone is now dead. A college student called me. He said, "I need you to talk to Mom and Daddy with me." I said, what has happened? I knew it wasn't good news. He said, "Well, I flunked out of school again." It was the fifth college he had flunked out of. Did he not have the capacity? Of course he had the capacity. He just had a good time and forgot all about his books. He didn't learn from his experience. It's a sad thing when we cannot learn from what we experience. Many years ago, a couple came to see me. Their marriage was in trouble. I was unable to help them because it had gone too far before I was asked to become involved. I remember only one thing about her. She talked like this. I thought if I had to listen to that for 50 years, I'd bail out. I'm not putting anybody down that has a voice like that, but I'll tell you, it's hard to live with. I didn't hear about anything from either one of them for several years. Then one day I got a phone call. He was on the phone. He said, "Dr. Harrington, I want to tell you, I've got wonderful news. I'm going to get married." I said, "That's great. I'm delighted to hear that." He said, "I want you to marry us." I said, "I'll be happy to do that. You bring the lucky lady by." He came by and introduced me. She said, "How are you?" Didn't learn a thing. I think he was stone deaf. Experience is our best teacher. If we will learn from what experience can teach us. Well, what are the things that experience teaches us? Let me build my thoughts around four words. Experience teaches us, first of all, to be aware. We do not live long until we are aware that life is more than the things we can touch and taste and smell and hear and see. If that is all we experience, then our world is going to be distorted by our subjective experience. We cannot live for very long until we realize that there is a larger world out there in which we must participate in. A larger world of spiritual reality and value. And not to participate in it is to become a limited person. The things which we touch and taste and hear and see really, finally do not ultimately satisfy us. Every appetite we have can be met and we still cannot be happy or have a sense of meaning in our lives. Many here today can affirm that in their own experience. Many of us have the capacity to feel every desire of taste and touch and smell and sight and hearing, and still know nagging inside that something crucial is missing. Some have clawed and climbed their way to the pinnacle, but do not now like the view. There is something in you and in me that cries out for something more. And experience makes us aware of that. And sometimes we have to learn it when the dark shadow of illness falls across our life, or when a loved one is suddenly taken, or when there's a near miss on a busy street. There's a larger world out there. I remember as a boy, we didn't have television back then. My children can't believe that. We didn't have television. But you know, not having television developed your imagination. I used to listen to Mr. and Mrs. North, the detective mystery, and be so scared I wouldn't walk to the front of the house to go to bed. My imagination just ran away with it. But one of the highlights of the week was to get Life magazine, all of those graphic pictures telling the story of the world, bringing the world to rural South Carolina. One of the things that I remember was a 6-page spread on Marilyn Monroe. Now, what's all that about? A 6-page spread on Marilyn Monroe. You think we'd let the poor soul rest in peace? She's the subject of songs and articles and books, been dead more than a quarter of a century. But in Life's 6-page spread on Marilyn Monroe, she says some interesting things. She says she doesn't like being a sex symbol in the United States because a symbol becomes a thing and is no longer a person, which is a profound insight. And then she says this, and I quote, "If I have to be a symbol of something, I would rather have it be sex than anything else." And the clipping is dated August 3rd, 1962. And on the night of August 4th, 1962, she ended her life. There is something in me, and something in you that cries out for something more. Experience causes us to be aware. Adversity is the second word. It teaches us more and deeper lessons than any other way. Carl Rogers said it's an awful risky thing to live. One of the risks of living is adversity and suffering. What we learn in adversity depends to a great degree on the person that we bring to that adversity. The poet Shelley said, "A gash is as painful to one as an amputation is to another." Adversity is one of life's great teachers. A 30-year-old man was dying of multiple myeloma, a painful and disabling form of bone cancer. But he used the last 2 years of his life to speak to high school students. And he would say to them, as they looked at his deteriorating body, "You want to destroy your body with nicotine or alcohol or heroin? You want to smash it up in an automobile drag race? You're depressed and want to throw your body off the Golden Gate Bridge? Give me your body. Let me have it, for I want it. I'll take it because I want to live." In his suffering, he learned something vital. And life is precious. Did you see the cartoon where Charlie Brown walks up to the information desk and says, quote, "Where do you go to give up?" Suffering makes you want to give up, but don't you do it. Make it a training ground for something finer and something better. The third word is avenues. What looks like a dead-end street is often an open door. You know the old saying, the opera isn't over until the fat lady sings. Well, I was in the stands a few years ago at Sanford Stadium when the Dogs were losing and losing bad. There was a true fan right behind me, and he kept saying to his son, "It ain't over yet. It ain't over yet." I want to tell you, friend, it was over. It was over. But he had the right spirit. He didn't want to give up. Try to use whatever happens to you to make something better. Running through the welter of life's experience is always a note of hope. If you stop to listen, you can hear it and find it. There's a glimmer of light in every dark tunnel if you'll search for it. The late Hubert Humphrey put it this way. Some people look on any setback as the end. They're always looking for the benediction rather than the invocation. But you can't quit. We always need to be seeking ways to cope rather than searching for a place to quit and to collapse. I think that's what the psalmist was talking about when he said, "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But you brought us to a place of abundance." Listen, it is so often true that when we have lost something, that we find something better, that a loss becomes an avenue rather than a dead end. In Maysfield's play, Good Friday, there is one who is mad and is blind. Yet Maysfield puts into that character's mouth these remarkable words, "I have touched wisdom since they took my eyes." And we immediately say, "Well, that's fiction, that isn't life." But listen, you remember George Matheson, the blind preacher of Scotland? Engaged to a beautiful lady. He tells her he's going blind. She breaks the engagement. His lady love is gone. His sight is fading. And out of the agony of that time, there came an avenue. And George Matheson wrote, "Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. May richer, fuller be." No wonder the church set it to music. Experience is an avenue that teaches us the way is open. It's not a dead end. It is life's best teacher. And then that brings me to the final word, and that is the word acknowledge. It is in that word acknowledge that we find life's most important lessons. We must acknowledge that we need a strength that is greater than our own. We need each other. We need most of all God. We are all brothers. We're in this boat of life together. No man is an island unto himself. We need each other, and together facing the world, we need God. I will tell you, the darkest period in my life was when I was undergoing radiation therapy for cancer. By the grace of God, I'm cured. Every day I would leave my office for 22 days. I left my office, would go to Emory and to the radiation lab. There would be people lined up on rolling beds awaiting radiation therapy. I would walk by them. Thank God I could walk. The light of hope had gone out of many of their eyes. I tried to be a minister to them because I was on my feet. But that's where I discovered that underneath are the everlasting arms, that He is faithful to respond to those who diligently seek His face. Experience should teach us, and the earlier the better, to acknowledge our need of God. A member of our church who died earlier this year, when I was planning his funeral, his family brought me a bit of verse, handwritten, tucked into his Bible. "Each morning when I wake, I say, I place my hand in God's today. I know we'll walk He'll walk close by my side, my every wandering step to guide. He leads me with the tenderest care when paths are dark and I despair. No need for me to understand if I but hold fast to His hand. My hand in His, no surer way to walk in safety through each day. By His great bounty I am fed, warmed by His love and comforted. And when at day's end I seek my rest and realize how much I'm blessed, my thanks pour out to Him. And then I place my hand in God's hand again. Friends, you can't do better than that. And when you reach up for His hand, you will find His already reaching down for you. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask Your blessings upon us as we go forth now to face the welter of life's experience in the wonder of Your love and companionship. In Christ's name, amen. We stand now and sing together the great hymn, Jesus Calls Us O'er the Tumult.